reading this morning comes from Acts 13, where we left off. So it's verses 26 through 39 this time. Hopefully you have a Bible to follow on. I see there's a few still on the back table if you'd like to use one. Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 39. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. Paul is speaking. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the pure purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. From everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is true and that it is good and that it gives life. Lord, we pray that your word would give life to us this morning. So many of us have just dead places in our soul. We need to be enlivened, Lord, by your spirit through your word. So, Lord, please be the preacher and teacher among us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's kind of funny, actually. I'm preaching a sermon on a sermon. So it's kind of interesting. This is the first sermon of the Apostle Paul's that's been recorded in Scripture. Of course, we're fairly certain he had preached before. It had been mentioned before, I think, that he had preached in the area around Jerusalem. But this is the first one on his missionary journey. This is the first missionary journey that Paul goes on. And he is in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in the area of Galatia. And this continues Paul's pattern. Whenever he came to a new city, the very first thing he would do, well, I assume he would probably shake off the dust off his feet and do those kinds of things. But in terms of strategically what he would do, he would go to the synagogue. He would find the leading Jews in the city, and he would begin evangelism with them. That makes sense because they all shared the same reverence for the Word of God, which would have been the Old Testament at the time. And so only then, after establishing a base, would Paul move on to the Gentiles in hopes of seeing many of them come to Christ. Okay, so this is Paul's strategy. So last week we talked about began his sermon. His sermon focused a lot about what was happening in the Old Covenant, and he ended that in verse 25 by talking about that even John the Baptist said that he wasn't the Christ, but he knew that Jesus was. And so this morning we're going to look at how really the overarching theme of this part of the Scripture is that if I could use this term. If the religious leaders were playing checkers, I don't know if you ever heard this expression, but God was playing chess. In other words, they only saw things in kind of one-dimensional terms, but God, of course, saw things in his plan, in his might, in his sovereignty, and therefore he saw things that they couldn't possibly see. So they were playing checkers, but God was playing chess. In other words, the religious leaders thought they had one up on Jesus, but really, they were just simply fulfilling the Scriptures, fulfilling what God had already planned, and they didn't realize it at the time. So this is going to break up into four parts. Let's look at the first part in verse 26 to 29. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified. He starts off in 26, says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." We'll come back to that in a minute. He goes on to explain what happened to Jesus. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." But that emphasis on a tree, it was actually a cross, right? Made of wood. And that wood is kind of the emphasis that's carried into the tree. The idea was that, of course, if you were hung or nailed to a tree, you were cursed according to the old covenant. So that's why the tree is used there instead of the word cross. But trust me, it was a cross made out of wood, which you find in a tree. Okay. So Jesus was crucified. So everything the religious leaders did fulfilled the prophets' writings. They didn't understand the prophets' writings, but what they did actually fulfilled them. They didn't recognize his messiahship. They knew he was innocent, but they still condemned him to death. It's really interesting that they asked Pilate to have him executed in verse 28. The Jews hated the fact that the Romans were ruling their land, but whenever they wanted their dirty work done, they didn't mind having the Romans around. So even though he was still innocent, they condemned him to death. They laid him in a tomb, certain they had won, that they had put Jesus in his place. Jesus was crucified. But I want to go back to verse 26. And I want to remind you that Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. That Christianity is fulfillment of Judaism. It comes to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. That's another pattern of Paul's. In fact, he talked about that quite a bit in Romans chapter 11. It's a very difficult passage to understand. But one of the things I can tell you that I do understand about Romans 11 is that the Gentiles are described as being grafted into the kingdom. In other words, if the kingdom is like a vine, and the vine is Jewish, then Gentiles are grafted in. We're kind of placed on to the vine later. So this is a reminder that God has not given up on the physical descendants of Abraham. He's not given up on them. Paul even says, I don't think it's in Romans, I'm not sure which book it is, someone could probably tell me, but he longs to see his people come to faith in Jesus. He would even give up his own salvation to see theirs come to fulfillment. And I think he reflects the heart of God. Now, it doesn't mean that there's kind of a one plan for the kingdom of God, one plan for Israel. We're not dispensationalists, so don't get nervous, don't get worried. But there's a sense that we can say as Reformed people that God has a plan for Israel. We don't know what it is exactly, but he has not given up on the physical descendants of Abraham. And so when we encounter our Jewish friends and our colleagues and those in our schools and those kinds of things, we should realize that they're so close. They share so many things in common with us. They understand the idea not just of sin but of atonement. And I think there's some real bridges that we can make in evangelism with our Jewish friends if we would just take the time to get to know them a little bit. So that's the verse 26 to 29, Jesus was crucified. And then verses 30 and 31, Jesus was resurrected. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. I love that two-word expression, but God. And this is actually the second place in the scriptures that I would think of it. The first place I would think of it is in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to flip over to Ephesians 2. It's not far from the book of Acts, just a few books down. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, despite all of our sin and all of our shortcomings and all our failures and all our issues, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. I love that expression. The great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God, such a great, powerful phrase. And hopefully as you share the gospel with others, or you share the gospel with yourself, or you talk about it in your family, in your family worship time, or your Sundays, or your small group, hopefully you'll realize that it's, the good news about Jesus is it's only good news if we understand that we'll only understand but God. So while Paul talks about our issues in Ephesians chapter 2, here in Acts chapter 13, but God has a little bit of a different texture to it. It's basically saying, but God raised him from the dead. In other words, but God took everything that had happened to Jesus, all the charges that had been brought against him, all the false witnesses, all the things that had happened, and God erased it. But God, instead, God raised him from the dead. And I feel like I talked about this at Easter. I should probably talk about it more often, the resurrection, right? God raised him, it says. And Jesus appeared to many, it says in verse 31, right? He says he appeared to those who come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. We're now witnesses to the people. I want to remind you in other places in the scriptures, it talks about the fact there were hundreds that had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. It was not a secret resurrection. It was not some kind of secret thing. It was very public. And in fact, for many years, Paul says you very well could actually visit with some of those witnesses and hear their stories. It's just a reminder, dear friends, that the resurrection of Jesus is a fact. It's not a symbol or a hope. Okay, it's a fact. It's been attested to by so many sources. And again, if he wasn't raised from the dead, first of all, where's his body? They've never found one. And secondly, how do you explain how this offshoot of Judaism, if I could use that term, how did that wind up exploding all over the world? There must be some sort of reason. There must be something, unless this is the greatest conspiracy that's been ever pulled off. And by now, you know how people are. People talk about conspiracies. If they're involved in it, they like to share it. 2,000 years of silence, I don't think so. Jesus' resurrection is a fact. It's not a symbol. It's not like some sort of thing like the spring flowers are blooming or those kinds of things. And so therefore, we also should be involved in that. It's not a symbol or a hope. It's a fact. And so you don't have to apologize for that or have to explain that beyond that. In fact, I think that the burden of proof is on those who don't believe in the resurrection. And by the way, I mean, the resurrection is everything. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, then we're dead in our sins. What does it matter? But if he was resurrected from the dead, and we believe he was, then all he says and does really does matter. I think Tim Keller calls it the receipt. He calls it the resurrection is God's receipt for the crucifixion. And it really bolsters, it's kind of shows that sins have truly been paid. It's a receipt. So you don't have to apologize for the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected in verses 30 and 31. And Paul presents it as a fact. I think you should keep that in mind as well. So then he moves on. He says, Jesus' death and resurrection is good news. It's good news in verse 32 through 37. He says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, raising Jesus, as it also is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that you raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That, by the way, is Isaiah 55, I think verse 3. And therefore he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let's talk about this corruption thing, first of all. David did die. And so while these psalms certainly touch on David, they can't possibly be fulfilled in David. He did experience corruption. Now, I never thought of this before until I listened to R.C. Sproul's commentary on this. He talks about the fact that he reminds us that of the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In fact, let's just go there. This is easier to show you. John chapter 11. It's not in my notes, but I'm just going to wing it. John 11. Hopefully it's the Holy Spirit winging it. John 11, verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." He goes on to say, verse 43, it says, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face unwrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" He had been dead 4 days. There was already an odor. Why? Because our bodies rot in the grave. Because we have been sinners. And so there's this terrible rottenness about the sin that had already begun to eat away at Lazarus a bit. And of course, the sad thing is, of course, Lazarus did eventually die again. And this time, his corruption was not stopped. But when Jesus died, there was no corruption. Because his body had never experienced sin, his body did not rot for that time he was in the tomb. In fact, if you could have opened up that tomb, it would have smelled wonderful. I know that's a really strange thing to think about. But the fact is that Jesus never tasted death, or never tasted sin. Excuse me, he tasted death. He never tasted sin. And because of that, he never had this corruption issue that's being talked about here. And this is all good news. This is all good news. As Paul is kind of wrapping this up, he's beginning to wind down his sermon. He's saying, he's even saying, first of all, back to verse 26, that the message of salvation has been given to us as Jews, even though we are the ones who betrayed him. And this man David, this man Jesus, is even greater than David. Because David died. He saw corruption. But not Jesus. He did die, but he didn't do that. He did not experience corruption. How strange it is, by the way, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. I say that almost every Sunday here at the table. To proclaim the Lord's death as your salvation. My dad's death, I recently realized it was October 20th. It wasn't very long ago. That's not something I commemorate. It's not something that I look forward to. It's not something that I tell a lot of people about. I miss him greatly. But he's with the Lord now, and I'm happy for that. But just think, we don't proclaim death. Death is not something to be celebrated, except in this case. Because Jesus is alive. It's funny, we actually proclaim the Lord's death almost as if it's like an inside joke. We proclaim the Lord's death because, you know what, he's not dead anymore. He's the only one who died and has come back again, has never seen corruption. So again, Lazarus, poor Lazarus had to have a second funeral. That must have been a really interesting thing to go to. Right? There was no second funeral for Jesus. He did not taste corruption. And so we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, meaning that the death of Christ is at the very center of who we are. Because he didn't stay dead. Instead, he was risen again by the power of the Father. So then finally, Paul is wrapping up his sermon. We're going to get to the very end of it next Sunday. There's a warning in verses 40 and 41. We're going to tack that on with the rest of the chapter. But verses 30 and 39, only faith in Jesus brings salvation. Only faith in Jesus brings salvation. Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So because Jesus has both died and been resurrected, he is uniquely qualified to be the savior of sinners. Because he has died and been resurrected, he's uniquely qualified to be our savior. Jesus not only frees us from our sins, he frees us from the obligation to follow the law in order to be saved. Okay, let me say that again. He frees us from the obligation to follow the law in order to be saved. Those last four words are very important at the end. We still have an obligation to follow the law. But it changes our obligation. Because Jesus fulfilled the law for us on our behalf, we are free to follow the moral law as a life pleasing to God. It's not a have to, it's a get to situation. William Cowper's hymn, Love Constrained to Obedience, talks about this. I know I mentioned this before, but this is a wonderful, wonderful poem. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. So the love of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that Jesus had lived a perfect life now allows us to change the way we live. We no longer have to be religious per se, because we know our religion will not save us. But instead, we are freed by belief in Jesus. It says, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. See, that must have really hurt these Jewish men to hear that. I'm sure many of them were very good at learning the law of Moses and doing well. You probably heard the story before, how the Pharisees would measure how many steps you actually could take, in their opinion, before it became work on the Sabbath. And so they would actually measure the steps and say, well, 55 steps is okay, but 60 is pushing it and 70 is not good. They would actually measure footsteps. Now, we never do that, but we have our own ways in which we like to compare our religiosity to someone else's. Okay. So only faith in Jesus brings salvation, not faith in ourselves, not faith in anyone else, but only faith in him. So for me to wrap up this morning, I would say the gospel is good news about something that happened in history. The gospel is good news about something that happened in history. That's how I define the gospel, at least my opinion. It's good news. It's not good advice. The gospel is not advice. It is about something that actually happened. It's not someone's opinion about what could have happened. It is good news about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now he gave his life for sinners. It is based upon historical fact, not convictions, feelings, or pragmatism. Okay? I've kind of beaten that horse a little bit already. But the idea of pragmatism, you may have heard someone probably say this before, but Christianity isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. Okay, so we don't become Christians to become better husbands or better fathers or better wives or better daughters or fill in your better blank, despite all the study Bibles that exist by those titles. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. And it is good news because the gospel presents a savior to people in need of rescue. It is good news because the gospel presents a savior to people in need of rescue. That's the key, isn't it? That you have to realize that you're drowning. I think it's I don't think I've ever been caught in a rip current. But I would be scared if I did. You know, rip currents often are things that will carry you out further and further away from the ocean. People drown all the time because they try to fight it and try to swim against it when you should swim with it and then find a way to get out of it. But they say that what happens is people swim and they try so hard to break out of the current. And by doing so, they wind up drowning. And they don't even realize that they're doing that to themselves. We need to not just tell people about Jesus. We need to tell people about sin, And I think everyone, even our neighbors and our friends that deny Christ, that are not Christians, I'm pretty sure they realize they're sinners. Deep down, they don't want to talk about it, but they're sinners too. And people need to realize that they need rescue. So often it happens that people don't really turn to Christ until there's a crisis in their lives. I know my brother, for example, had twin children born. They were a little under 2 pounds, very premature, very touch and go for a long time. And we were in our family. We were hoping perhaps that would push him to consider God's claims on his life, but it was not to be, at least not yet. The good news is those twins are now 30 years old. They're doing great. Sometimes we need to run to the end of ourselves. We need to swim out and get so tired that we have nothing else we can do. All we can do is ask for help. And that's where Jesus comes in. Everyone puts their faith in something, right? The election results on Tuesday. Boy, I hope that's not you. Political leaders. How about your careers, your education, your families, your own religiosity? And by the way, what I mean by that is that we all know that we're sinners, but we're not the worst sinners. There's always someone worse than us, right? If I could just find that person that's worse than me, then I realize then that I'm not so bad. Everyone puts their faith in something. Where do you put your faith? Where do you put your hope? Where do you put your trust? When you're drowning in that rift current, who do you call out for? We need to repent of our idols, church, dear church, and put our faith where it belongs, in life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only in him can you be freed from everything. Right? As verse 39 says, verse 38 and 39. Only the gospel will not only free you from your sin, the gospel, rightly applied, will free you from your self-righteousness. And that's what we need. We need a gospel that is for the whole of us. And so put your faith and trust in Christ. And don't put it in your own works or in your own accomplishments. Man, I'm looking out at this group. There's a lot of accomplished people here. A lot of smart people. A lot of people who've done very well in the world's eyes. I got to tell you, without Christ, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. It doesn't mean anything. So put your faith and trust and hope in Christ. And then you can use those wonderful things that God has given you for his glory. Preach that to yourself this week and to others that might want to hear it. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we proclaim your death until you come again. It really is like an inside joke, Lord. For Lord, you are the only one who's tasted death and been resurrected and never tasted it again. So Lord Jesus, be exalted in our lives. We pray that those in our families, those in our schools, those in our workplaces, those we come in contact with, our neighbors, our friends, Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, particularly now that Christmas is right around the corner, we pray, Lord, you will help. You will open up avenues of conversation. And that, Lord, that the gospel will be shared and proclaimed. And that you will claim sinners as your own. Work through us, Lord. Work even despite us for your glory and for our good. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.